I'd invite you this morning to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And as we're turning there, I just want to take an opportunity and just say that it's been a great privilege and a lot of fun during this summer being able to be up here each Sunday morning and Sunday night bringing you God's Word. I hope that it's been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me. So, now for the last several weeks, we have been noting how the Apostle Paul has been setting forth the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. That there is no one and that there is nothing outside of Christ that you need in order to have the hope of glory. And Paul has been doing this in various ways. For example, in verses 13 through 20, we saw him list all sorts of descriptions of who Christ is. And by those descriptions, attempt to convince the Colossians, and by extension you and I, that of course, in view of a great Savior, we ought not look anywhere else other than Him for the fullness of redemption. And last week we looked at verses 21 through 23, and we noted that Paul was teaching us what we are apart from Christ and what we are in Christ. That apart from Christ we are estranged from God. We are enemies of God. Yet, however, in Christ, we are reconciled to God. And he went on to teach us what God is making us in Christ. He is making us holy and blameless and above reproach. And finally, he talked about our responsibility to persevere to the end, to continue to walk in the faith that we first received. And this morning, as Paul begins this new section here in verse 24, he's going to begin by talking about himself. And that might sound a little strange because the focus that we've seen has been on Christ, but I think that you'll understand as we read the passage. So let's look together at God's Word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us with your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you and that, Lord, we in turn might love you. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would bless this time, and that, Lord, you would mold and make us to be that much more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Paul has been speaking to the Colossians about the sufficiency of Christ. He's been speaking to us about the sufficiency of Christ, and he sets forth Christ in all of his glory. And then suddenly, Paul kind of stops doing that, and he tells the Colossians something about himself and something about his ministry. But he doesn't do that to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. He does it to help us understand the completeness of the message they had first heard when the gospel had been preached in their midst. Paul wants to tell the Colossians something about his ministry so that they will be confident about the message that they had heard, that it was not only in part, but that it was the fullness of the truth. So Paul wasn't keeping something secretly back from them that they needed to know in order to grow in their spiritual lives. He wants them to know the whole truth. And we've been focused on that a good bit these last few weeks. And so this morning, I'd like to point us to three great truths, three great principles among many, which Paul sets down in this passage before us. And the first one is this. By virtue of our union with Christ, we share in Christ's suffering. Paul teaches that truth in verses 24 and 25, and in particular in that tantalizing phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You know, you got to be asking, what in the world is Paul talking about when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, in Christ's afflictions? You know, Paul is asserting in that phrase that he is suffering for the sake of the Colossians, and by extension, for all believers, and that he is supplementing Christ's sufferings. But still, what does he mean? Well, very briefly, let's look at that phrase and kind of break it apart a little bit. Think about the word lacking. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, first of all, he does not mean that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. He does not mean that Christ's atoning suffering needs to be augmented, needs to be supplemented or added to. He doesn't mean that. And how do we know that? Well, because he spends the first 23 verses of chapter 1 trying to convince you that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. You know, he didn't forget what he had said. It's not like he had written for 23 verses all about the sufficiency of Jesus and his sacrifice, and then all of a sudden he comes to verse 24 and he forgets everything that he just said. The Apostle Paul is not saying that Christ's sacrifice is somehow insufficient. Well, then what is he saying? What does he mean when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul means that the sufferings endured by the body of Christ, while Christ is at the right hand of God, are not yet done. And therefore, all believers participate in those sufferings. Jesus was God in the flesh. He had a human body like ours, and he suffered on our behalf in his earthly ministry. And Christ our Lord is now at the right hand of power. His human body, physically speaking, is no longer undergoing the curse of sin. His sacrifice that he made on the cross was entirely sufficient. But we, his body, are still here in this world there where there is affliction and where there is persecution, and we as his body still suffer. And so the Apostle Paul says, when the Apostle Paul says that when he speaks of what is lacking in Christ's suffering, he's speaking of the sufferings which we endure as the body of Christ, while our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God. You know, those sufferings do not add to the treasury of merit. They do not bring about atonement for sin. But those sufferings are always part of the consequences of sin, which Christ will not take away until that final day of judgment. And Paul is saying, I'm participating in those sufferings. But then there's the second part of that phrase. What does Paul mean when he says that he is filling up that what is lacking in Christ's suffering? Again, he's not saying that Christ's sufferings are somehow insufficient and they're having to be made up for. Well, what he is saying, and I think that we'll understand this better if we turn over to Acts chapter 9 and what Paul is talking about there. You remember that before Paul was Paul, he was a Pharisee named Saul. He was a Pharisee who hated Christians, who looked down on Gentiles, who even despised other fellow Jews who were not zealous in their faith. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and Luke tells us in Acts 9, verse 1, that even after the death of Stephen the martyr, Paul was still breathing out threats and murder against the church of Christ, against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, down in verse 4, you'll remember that one day this Saul, this Pharisee, was going from Jerusalem to Damascus because he had it in his heart that he wanted to destroy the church of Christ. So he was going from Jerusalem, where he had done a good job of persecuting Christians. He wanted to go to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. And on the way, the Lord Jesus met him. And when Christ met him, he said this. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You notice that Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus is not simply saying that because he's taking this personally. Jesus is saying this to Saul because when you touch Christ's body, you touch Christ. When you lay your hands over against the people of Christ, his body, you strike at Christ himself. And so Saul is said to by Christ, "Why are you persecuting me? As you persecute these, my disciples, you are persecuting me. You are touching my body. You are attacking my body. You are causing my body to undergo suffering and affliction." And then there's this interesting little interchange that happens down in verses 15 and 16 of Acts 9. A very faithful Christian is told to go and to find Saul and to bring him to his house. And that Christian says, "Now, Lord, we've heard the reports about Saul. We understand that this man persecutes believers. Are you sure that you want me to bring him into my house? I mean, he will know where I live, and he might take and torture me and find out where other Christians live and then take and torture them." But the Lord says to this man in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul, when he became Paul, never forgot that encounter. He knew that though he had been an instrument of persecution of the Christians, that God had made him an instrument of blessings for believers and had appointed him to suffer on behalf of Christ and his disciples. And Paul, back in Colossians chapter 1, is telling the Colossians, "Look, I have been appointed to suffer for you. I have been appointed to be your apostle. Why would I possibly not tell you some part of the truth that you need to know in order to grow in Christ? I have been appointed to suffer on your behalf. Surely if I'm going to suffer on your behalf, I'm going to tell you the whole truth." You know, think about it. Where was Paul writing from when he wrote these words? He's in prison. Paul is in prison and he's saying to them, "I'm suffering right now on your behalf. I'm not atoning for you. Jesus Christ has done that. You've already been reconciled, but I am participating in the sufferings of the body of Christ." And Paul doesn't just mean that for himself. Paul intends for us to understand that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, he tells us this: "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The Apostle Paul, he's reiterating that because we are united to Christ, because we are his body and he is our head, we join him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. You know, we do not atone by those sufferings. We are not earning forgiveness of sins by suffering for the sake of Christ, but we share in the fellowship of his suffering and our suffering. Now, there are several things that we need to learn from this. And the first one is this: that no suffering, no affliction endured by a Christian is meaningless. You remember that under the altar, the martyrs in the book of Revelation chapter 7 cry out to the Lord, how long? And their death and their affliction is considered precious in His sight. We must never forget that our affliction, that our suffering is precious in the sight of the Lord, because our affliction, as those who believe in Christ, is now part of the fellowship of His suffering. Furthermore, we must take care to minister to those who are afflicted, and especially those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. You know, think about why. Because when we see a brother or a sister in Christ persecuted for the sake of the gospel, under the hand of affliction, we are seeing with our own eyes the suffering of the body of Christ. And we cannot be apathetic to that. We cannot be indifferent to that. We cannot but be concerned to minister to the one who is participating in the affliction of Christ. I mean, I want you just to think about this for a moment physically. When you hurt your body, doesn't your whole body ache? When one part of the body of Christ is suffering and is afflicted and is being persecuted for the sake of Christ's name, the whole body ought to ache and hurt and grieve and pray for that part of the body. So that's one thing, is that we would minister to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. But another thing we learn from this passage is that we ourselves must be prepared to suffer. Christ warned His disciples that if they treat the Master that way, will they not also treat the disciples likewise? He told His disciples to prepare for suffering, and Paul is telling us to prepare for suffering. We must expect affliction in our Christian experience. Christ has told us that we will experience it. We must not be surprised when it happens. And the question is, are you prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ's name? You know, one of mine and Pastor Randy's jobs as ministers appointed in this church is to help you prepare to suffer. You know, that is an awesome thing, because we live in a day when it has not cost us much to be Christians. But that day is coming to an end, and it's coming to an end rather quickly. And you need to understand, you need to expect there to be a day when people in this congregation today will be called in this land to suffer for Christ in ways that we have not had to suffer before. And your pastors want to help you prepare for that day so that you will give a good account of yourself in the day of the Lord. You know, we must seriously prepare to take our stand to witness for Christ and to suffer for His sake if He calls us. Because we don't do this as we stand alone. We are united to Christ, and therefore we share in His sufferings. You know, that's the first thing this passage teaches us this morning. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see this second great truth, that the gospel plan is an open secret, that it is a revealed truth. It is something that has been made known by God. You know, Paul speaks of the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, a mystery which has been made known to the Gentiles. You know, he's contrasting two ideas of mystery. Paul knew that there were some of these new teachers, these false teachers in the church at Colossae, who were saying, we've got a mystery. We've got a secret, hidden knowledge. And that you need to know this if you want to truly walk faithfully and to have a deeper knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, I've got a mystery too. But it's not a secret code. It's not something that only a few people know about. Paul is saying this mystery is not mysterious in the sense that only a few of the initiated can understand it. He's saying this mystery is an open secret. For Paul, you see, mystery is not a secret code. It is something that we couldn't have known unless God had revealed it. In fact, he gives us a definition of it right here in this passage. He says, it's something that has been hidden in past ages, but which now has been revealed. And he says, I've been given a stewardship to preach that mystery, that open secret, that revealed truth to the Gentiles. It's not a secret teaching or a hidden code. You don't need to get out your decoder ring in order to figure out what it says. It's a proclaimed truth that would not have been revealed unless God had willed to reveal it. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 28 that the goal of his preaching of that mystery is that you and I would be complete in Christ. You know, again, he's saying to the Colossians, if my job is to preach that mystery and my goal is to make you complete in Christ, why would I have held something back that you needed to know in order to be complete in Christ? That would make no sense. Because you remember that these false teachers, they were saying, you've heard part of the truth, but you haven't heard the whole truth. You need to do these other rituals, to believe these other teachings in order to have the full truth. And Paul's saying, if my job is to preach to you the word, if my job is to help make you complete in Christ, why wouldn't I tell you everything? Why wouldn't I tell you the whole truth? And today, there are many who tempt us to go elsewhere than the Word of God to find the true mystery of spiritual life. And when we are tempted so, we must respond in remembrance of Paul's words. He has given us everything that we need to be fed, to be built up, to be complete in Christ, in His Word, and by the ministry of His Spirit. We don't need to look to some sort of addition. Paul reminds us that we are complete in Christ and that He has given us the fullness of the gospel we need in order to walk in Christ. And I just want to say in passing here that it's a very special thing that the Apostle Paul was appointed to preach this word. Paul, the Jew, the one who hated Christians, the one who hated Gentiles, the one who hated fellow Jews who weren't committed to their faith. He is the one who is appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one who started church after church in the New World. He is the one who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. I mean, I want you to think of the consequences, humanly speaking. If it weren't for the grace of God having appointed the Apostle Paul to be the preacher to the Gentiles, we wouldn't have known. Gentiles wouldn't have known. You know, it's an enormous blessing to me to think that this man who would not have wanted to fellowship with me, this man who would not, in fact, have had fellowship with me as a Gentile and as a Christian because of his Pharisaical beliefs, he is the one who was appointed to bring me to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's so interesting the way God works sometimes, so ironic, that Paul, this Jew of Jews, becomes the preacher of grace to the Gentiles. That this man who had made it his life's ambition to destroy the Church of Christ, who was not only doing it in his hometown, but was going on a missionary journey to destroy the Church of Christ. He was so focused in that, and yet, through Christ, through His grace, and through His love, Paul has been transformed in such a way that it's his job to bring me and you to Christ through the gospel. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that we ought to give God glory and praise for this morning. So that's the second thing that we see here in this passage. This truth that Paul brings isn't a secret code or a hidden knowledge. It's a mystery revealed by God for all the world to know the gospel, to know that Christ has come to earth because of sin, because of the fact that we have been separated from God in fellowship and relationship, and that he has sent Jesus out of his love and his grace, and that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. That's the message that Paul brings. And then there's a third and final thing as we close. I want to point us to verse 27. Paul there tells us the content of that mystery. He's been given this mystery to preach, this open secret. And what is its message? The mystery teaches us that our hope is in union with Christ. Look at the phrase that Paul gives us at the very end of verse 27. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying the revealed secret that I have been commissioned to preach is that Christ in you, my Gentile friends, is the hope of glory. I mean, I want you to think about where these Gentiles are coming from. They are apart from the promises of the Old Testament. They are apart from the covenant. They have no part in the preaching of the prophets or the hearing of the law of Moses. And yet, Paul is saying to them that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That Christ has been revealed to you. This is the message that the Apostle Paul has for us, that union with Christ is the only hope of glory. There is no other place that we can find our satisfaction, no other place that we can find fruition in life. You see, people make two mistakes. They either seek the wrong hope, or they seek the right hope in the wrong way. There is only one hope, and that is Christ. And there is only one way to that hope, and it is through Christ. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, Christ is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ is your hope. So maybe you come this morning, and you don't know Christ. Maybe you've been one of those individuals who've been seeking after the wrong hope, thinking that all of these different things in life will give you satisfaction when you end up empty, feeling empty each and every time. Or maybe you're here and you've been seeking for the right hope, but you've been looking for it in the wrong way. You've been looking to do it by your own strength and by your own works, that I can do it. I can get myself to heaven. I can get God to love me. Maybe you're here this morning never having trusted in Christ. And for you, there is no hope. The hopes that you have are vain. They are empty. They are meaningless and they will never be fulfilled. But the Apostle Paul is making it clear that we must seek the right hope in the right way. And that hope is Christ. And the right way is through Christ. So how do you know that you have truly found that hope? How do you know that you are truly united to Him? This is what He does. He implants His love in your heart. That love overflows and you begin to love Him. You begin to love Him more than the world. Christians find their enjoyment, their satisfaction in Him. And the more that a person is satisfied with Christ, the more he will find his satisfaction in satisfying Christ. If you find your satisfaction in Him, it is a mark a sign. It is evidence that the Spirit has united you to Christ. But if you've never trusted in Him, the only hope you have, Paul says, is Christ in you. The only hope you have is to cast yourself upon the Lord, to go to Him, to rest in Him, to receive Him as the only way of salvation, to accept Him as God's plan for redeeming you from sin, and to trust Him and to walk with Him. You know, as we do this, we find that Christ has worked faith and repentance in us because we have been united with Him. And our faith and our repentance is but a reflection of the fact that we truly have been united to Him. So do you know Him? Do you know Christ this morning? Have you been united to Him in faith and repentance? Do you love Him with all that you are? These are questions that I pray the Lord make us answer now before we walk out that door. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the gospel preached to us, that You have revealed Yourself and Your love and Your grace to us through the truth of that message. And Lord, we pray that You would bless to us this day Your Word, that we might look at our union with Christ with new eyes, that, Lord, we would see this phrase, in Christ, as being everything we need. Oh, may we not look anywhere else for hope, for peace, for satisfaction, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. For Father, we ask this in His name. Amen.